We're going to continue in the book of Lamentations, and if you'd go ahead and turn there. We got a little bit of a preview or a kind of a introduction to the book. Obviously, it is a book that, you know, not a lot of people preach from in regards to gathering, dare I say, doctrinal principles. Not a lot of people preach out of it, except for maybe chapter 3. But one thing that we do find with Lamentations is, dare I say, the hope that is contained therein. And when I start talking about that, a lot of people that have read the book or are reading the book will kind of raise an eyebrow and go, what are you talking about here? Obviously we're going to hopefully take a look a little bit into chapter 1, and the chapters for the most part really truly are laments. It is a very sorrowful book. It is a book that has been called depressing, definitely not one that you want to read for an uplifting, morning devotional per se. The fact is that when you understand the perspective of what the prophet is writing about and how the prophet views his, this situation that is going on with Jerusalem and going on with Israel and going on with Judah, it becomes pretty clear that there can be an uplifting note to this book. And there always is. And as I've talked about, sorrow is always intended to draw us nearer to the Lord. And as we look at this book, I want us to keep that thought in mind. That even though we might be in a situation where we are grief-stricken, or we are sorrowful for a loss, or we're saddened by whatever it may be, those are all cues for us not to linger in that sadness as an emotion, but to use that emotion the way God intended it, which is to draw us closer to Him. And we find that throughout Scripture. One of the greatest passages, to keep your place there in Lamentations and go over to the book of Psalms, chapter 16, I just kind of want to point this out really quick. Psalm chapter 16, and this has a lot to do with the book, because again, we find the nation of Israel kind of at this, this junction point. And we find in Psalm chapter 16, in verse 4, it says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." You know, that is a very clear explanation of what is going on with Israel right now in the book of Lamentations. Right now, actually, there is a great lament with the Jewish people over all the things that they've gone through and that they've been through. So when we think about this, we realize that sorrow can come because of our own actions. And we do find that in the book of Lamentations, but at the same time, as I said, when we're talking about the prophet is very clearly aligning himself with his people. He is willing to accept that same affliction, that same bondage. Even though he may be one that is, the only righteous one, going back to Elijah's lament, but he may be one of the few that is remaining, and as we saw Jeremiah being very persecuted in what he did, it becomes very clear that he still loves his people and he will not disassociate himself from his people. He is going to realize that this is something that he's going to have to go through. Just like Daniel. Daniel was just a child. I mean, he wasn't one that was out there offering things up to idols and so on and so forth. He obviously had a knowledge of God and the background of God and God's word. And God used that greatly. But he was caught up in that. Ezekiel was caught up in that. Many others were caught up in that. And when we realize that, there are those that are going to go through this, it is natural to lament for the people of your country, of your nation, your kinsmen. You know, it is a lamentous thing to see what happens here in the United States of America. And it should be. It should be very disconcerting. It should cause us to pray. It should cause us to, if you will, have the same mindset that Jeremiah has here. And just say, look, this is truly something we deserve. This is truly something that we need to face. And we find that theme throughout this book, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started here in earnest. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for this time, and I thank you again, Lord, for the book of Lamentations that we can study. And Lord, see a pattern and see a process by which we go through sorrow. That, Lord, that it all points to you and that it leads to you in repentance. And Lord, I just thank you so much for instructing us and guiding us. And I pray our thoughts this evening would be led by your word and, Lord, very clearly taught to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would receive encouragement and edification, that we would receive comfort, and Lord, understand our sure hope that lies solely in you. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and I do pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we take a look at the book of Lamentations, and let's go back over there, there's one thing I want us to notice is the structure of it. If you take a look at chapter 1, you'll notice how many verses there are. There's 22 verses. You go to chapter 2 and notice how many verses there are there. There's 22. You go to chapter 3, all of a sudden it spikes up to 66. Go over to chapter 4. And how many verses do you see there? There's 22. And then how many are in chapter 25? 22. You begin to realize this is not a coincidence. This is not a coincidence. And if you will, there is a bit of a parallel chapter in the book of Psalms that is similar to it. And it happens to be Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119 has 22 distinct sections. And the reason why is because of the letters of that alphabet. And what we begin to realize is that in this, you know, the way that the Lord has this arranged, obviously chapter 66 has 3 times 22. And again, that number 3 being very important because it has a direct correspondence to God. As a direct correspondence to God, his dealings with man, and particularly with Israel. And what we find in this book with that is that when we see all of these things, and then it kind of leads to chapter 3, chapter 3 becomes, if you will, the apex, the summit of the book. There's an upside, there's a peak, and then there's the downside. And what we find in that is that that peak part in the book of, in chapter 3, we find that it is centrally focused on the goodness of God, his mercies, who he is. And while we find all of these things in here about what is, you know, what Jerusalem is doing, what Judah is doing, Israel, and all of the things that are contained herein, we find that there's obviously a lot of sin, there's a lot of iniquity, there's a lot of rebellion, there's a lot of things that are going on. But what we find is we find that even though God gets angry and his wrath is demonstrated, there is one thing that we understand about God. His chastening is not going to last forever. And the book even ends that way. There's an understanding that God is not going to be angry with Israel forever. When we look at Israel and we look at what God is doing with them, we know that at some point in time, God is going to reestablish that kingdom. It will be the principal kingdom during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Everybody needs to worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. People have to go there. The kings and the princes and the governors and the presidents, and everyone needs to go to Jerusalem to worship. There's no calling it in. There's no saying, well, hey, I'm just going to go ahead and watch it and catch it later or whatever. No, this is something that is, you go there because there's repercussions if you don't. But what we find is we find that God is a very merciful, loving, kind God, and He asks us to be the same. And what we begin to look at with this passage and with this book is we find that there's a principle that we call the process of completion. You know, if you're going to build something, there's a starting point and there is an end point. You can't jump in the instructions to do that. If you've ever tried to build an IKEA cabinet, you can't just look at the last page of the instructions and go, I think I've got it figured out. Because IKEA cabinets are notoriously difficult to build. If you've ever built one of those, or those solder furniture ones that you pick up inexpensively, or something of that nature, there's a process. Because if you skip the process, then something isn't going to work. It's not going to be structurally sound. It's not going to be the way it needs to be. And I dare say that sometimes people kind of get this mentality that the Christian life is like, dare I say, school. You know, you can have a person that's fairly intelligent and has a pretty good IQ, and what happens? They can skip a grade. And if you can skip a grade, you know, a lot of the young people in here are probably saying amen in their hearts, because they would love to get out of school quicker than they, you know, than is really what, as long as it takes. I mean, 12 years, you know, and then you count kindergarten in there, and it seems like a life sentence. And then you start tacking on college and then master's degree. And depending on what you do after that, if you start going for doctorates and so on and so forth, it seems like you're the eternal student. But that being said, you know, sometimes you can skip those. You know, the Christian growth process doesn't work that way. You skip something, you miss out. You will have problems. Quick, rapid growth is not the best growth. We saw in the book of Jonah how a gourd grew up very quickly, but it also died very quickly. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that what we're doing follows the process. And this book demonstrates this, and the way that it is arranged is just like that. These 22 verses corresponding in each chapter, corresponding to the letters of the alphabet of the Jewish language, you know what it begins to lead to? It means that there is a process. Here, you know, obviously in the English language, and the same with, you know, the Hebrew language, there's an A, right? That's the starting point. Well, what happens after A? Oh, come on, people. Thank you. Starting to make me wonder here. Now, can I just go from B to Z without getting the other letters and say I'm done? No. Well, unless you're doing a roadside DUI test, I guarantee you, and still even then, that's not going to fly with the officer. But I will say this, there's an A, there's a B, there's a C, there's a D, and you start going through all of those till you get to the end part of Z. And what God is communicating with Israel here in this book is that there is a process of lamenting. There is a process of sorrow that they have to go through. They can't just say, oh, okay, you know what? Oh man, this is bad. And then you just want it to be over with and try to skip to the end. When you're going through certain things, you can't do that. You can't just skip to the end. You can't just pray to God saying, oh God, remove all of this from me so that I don't have to go through it. I swear I'll learn the lesson. Sometimes we go through the entire process, we still don't get it. But this is what this book is about. there's a process of this lament. Because through that process, what God is doing them is taking them step by step by step by step all the way through till they get done with what they're going through. As I said, when we began looking at Jeremiah and him going through all of the things that they were going through, so many of the people, and even into the book of Ezekiel as well as others, sitting there saying, "Oh, this is not going to be a big deal. This bondage, this 70-year bondage. Don't listen to them. That's not true. This is only going to be a couple of years. You know, not a big deal. We'll handle it. We'll get victory. We'll take care of all of this." No, they had to go through the 70 years. They had to go through all the 70 years. When they go through the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Rachel's sorrow, what do we find? They've got to go through the 7 years. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, in regards to them, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. They've got to go through it. They have to make it all the way through. Without taking the mark of the beast, without compromising their belief, without doing those things that, even in today's day and age, many people in the church and Christians in the body of Christ take it for granted. It's a very different process. They have got to go through it. It is a purging process. Pruning back all of the deadness that has existed in Israel, to reveal those branches that will bring forth that fruit that glorifies God. That is what the end looks like. And what we look at this is again, this thought that is continually perpetuated throughout this book is that the end is coming. That the end is coming. But in order to get there, a step-by-step process has to be done. You have to follow it to arrive at that end. You know, sometimes we say things along the lines of, "Oh man, there is light at the end of the tunnel." And I said something to somebody the other day, and I'm surprised they never heard it before. And I said, it's that kind of the little adage that gets tacked onto it from time to time. Well, is that the light at the end of the tunnel, or is that a train coming? you got to be cautious with those things because, you know, but yeah, sometimes people see the light at the end of the tunnel and that gives them the hope that they're going to get through whatever it is they're going to get through. I will say this, there are things that you have to go through. You cannot just fast forward life past the parts that you don't like. The nation of Israel had done things that were so egregious to God. He's like, "No, you have got to go through this. This is necessary for your growth. This is necessary for you to be glorifying." And when we realize that, we can take some joy in that. We can take some edification and education from this, saying that sometimes when we go through these things, we go through affliction, whether it is self-caused or whether it is caused by some other external circumstance that is beyond our control, guess what? We've got to go through it. If I could have somebody close those windows, though. Pretty sure we don't want to listen to a lawnmower. But, I mean, who mows their lawn at 7:30? Come on. Yeah. But you've got to go through that process. It is not something that we as believers can just skip past. Now, again, this makes a lot of people uncomfortable when we realize that we have to go through some things. It's not a process that we want to go through. It's a process that we want to avoid. You know, we're happy with the blessings. And we may be living for the Lord and we may be doing the right thing. And then all of a sudden something happens and we're just kind of like, "Oh, come on. I was doing what you wanted." But you know, that growth through that difficult time is what we need. It's what we need. And to avoid it, we miss out. The nation of Israel is going to miss out on something that would really truly help them later on. When we take a look at the subject of the book, you know, obviously it is very dark, but there is this light that I keep referring to, that this hope that is found in the Lord, that even through all of the difficulties that individuals endure, that the Israelites and were going to endure, that light is found in Him. That light is going to be found in Him. And then in order to get through the end of the affliction, we have to keep our eyes on that light. We have to keep that light in mind. We have to go through it one step at a time so that we get to that light without skipping anything along the way. It's only then, and this is what this book really truly is about, that makes that peak so worthwhile when we get to chapter 3 is this. Only when we truly realize the full measure of God's glory in our life and it being revealed is when we can step back and look at the stuff that we've gone through and look at the stuff that we are probably going to go through. And that just makes God's glory shine that much brighter. When you think about that and you think about how sometimes people really truly dismiss God's glory and what He does for us on a day-to-day basis, it is so, so treasured when we get to look at everything that God has taken us through, every single step, everything that we've been through, and then we can say, look at how great my God is. Look at how loving and kind and tender His mercies are. You know, when we're young, we don't realize that because we haven't really been through a lot. Some people have been through a lot when they're younger, but I will say this, that's going to mean that later on, if they keep their eyes on Christ, that glory to them is going to shine much brighter. But, you know, when I was young, I didn't think much of God's glory. It wasn't at the forefront of my mind. As I grow older, and as I've grown older, and as I continue to progress each day, I keep being reminded over and over and over again of how great God's glory truly is, how merciful He is to me, how kind and tender He is to me, how gentle He is with me, even during the correction process. And while it is grievous for the moment, the joy that is going to be had when we get through that and we see what God has truly done in our lives, it's beyond words to describe that feeling, to describe that thought process. And throughout our affliction, this one thing as believers we need to realize, we always have hope. This book is about finding hope when hope is lost. I mean, you read this book and you're like, ew. And some of the imagery and some of the ways He describes, you know, His people, you're just kind of like, ew, that's kind of rough. But you know what? Here they are looking at all hope being lost, but God says, you know, this is only going to last for a while. This is only going to last for a while. And while we, being of such finite form, we lose sight of that time. And to us, it seems like an eternity, but to God, it is so brief. And with this peak that I refer to in chapter 3, we see that hope is only going to be found in the love of God. Go over to the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to point this out. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and in verse 1 it says, "At the same time saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. You know, after he's saying he's going to do some damage to them, he's going to take care of this. He's going to handle this situation. He says this, you know what? You're still going to be my people. You're still going to be my people. You know, no matter what my daughters do, I'm still going to be their father. I'm still going to be their father. Take a look at verse 2. It says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's what Lamentations is about. In verse 4, it says, again, I will build thee, O thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And he goes on and he begins to talk about the restoration that is going to happen. But Israel has to be brought to a certain point. They have to get through that process of being brought to where they realize exactly where they have erred. When you go through a counseling process that is biblically based, the counselor is going to want to get to the root of the problem. And they're going to perform all sorts of interrogation and questions towards you, trying to get to the source of what the issue is. And they'll listen and they'll listen and they'll get to that source and they'll find that source and they will say, okay, here's what we are dealing with. Because many times you can have sins that are subsets of the original sin, dare I say, that has existed in that person's life that has caused it. And we find that God points that out to Israel here, just like a counselor would, and says, here's your problem, guys. Here's the issue. But you need to go through all of this, and you're going to go through all of it, the step-by-step process of restoration. And in that, you're going to receive the joy that you need. You're going to see the glory of God in all of this. And the result is there will be an end. In a fulfillment of all the promises that God has for them. Going back to Lamentations in chapter 1, we find that in this specific chapter, there's a lot of things that are mentioned. We're not going to go through all 22 verses, but what we find is that there is a major lament of loss. And what we find, in, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Lamentations, is how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people, how she has become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes, and princes along the provinces, how is she become tributary? Take a look at verse 7 and what it says. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries, all the pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her, and the adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. What do we find? We find that Israel, Jerusalem, was filled with all of these pleasant things. They were the prestige, if you will. They were the city that was to be looked at, and just people would be like, wow, this is that great city. This is amazing. But you know what? That prestige that they once had, that they once enjoyed, was gone. Now he uses this and he says, they're solitary. Nobody goes through it anymore. They're a widow. They don't have anybody. He says, you know, here they are, once ones that people would come to, for all the stuff. And now they're just kind of, if you will, relegated to some tributary province that's just there for the sake of taxation. Instead of being given, they just have things being taken. And that's a hard place to be. And they are lost, at a loss. You know, here they are. That's all they are, is a taxation province for a greater empire. And I dare say this, you know, as you go through and read what God says to the nation of Israel over and over again, how he's going to make them jealous with other nations. I mean, I'm sure they are sitting there looking at the Babylon going, those heathens, how come they're being blessed? They got gold coming out their ears. They got all this wealth. They got all these things. They got all of that. What about us, God? But what they had done is they had failed to realize that all of that was theirs, that had just been shifted. Because they were ungrateful. Just like Esau. Here they are, they're in bondage. And they're in bondage in more than one way. Not only are they in a physical bondage, but I dare say they're in a spiritual bondage because they cannot get past this sin. This sin has beset them so it is so intertwined in them, they can't seem to get rid of that idolatry. And even when we go over there to the Gospels and the book of Acts, we find that they're not worshiping the idols of Ashtaroth and Himnon and Molech and all the rest of them that are over there. No, they're worshiping themselves. But that's always been the issue. That's always been the problem. And the prophet, you know, he brings the reason why they're going through this to light in verse 3. It says, Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction. Now, again, as I've said, affliction can come in various different forms. Job didn't necessarily deserve it. But God used that, and he needed Job to go through that to show something. That being said, sometimes the affliction we go through, we may say, well, I don't deserve that. It's not a matter of deserve. That's when we have to start setting that mindset aside. We have to start realizing that as Elihu said, we need to justify God in it, not try to justify ourselves. Take a look at verse 3. It says, Judah's gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone in captivity before the enemy. He brings it to light. It's right there. Multitude of iniquity. Multitude of iniquity. As you go through this verse, we find that this consequence of of what's going on, this derision, we find it again. Take a look at verse 6. It says, and from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. They are gone without strength before the pursuer. We find the consequences of what happens. Here she is. She's in complete derision. We jump down to verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honoreth her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Take a look at verse 10. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All those ones you say aren't allowed in the temple, they overtook it. They overtook it. And she's watching all of this, and this is the consequence, as God says here, because of her sin, because of her filthiness, because of her iniquity. You know, there is always going to be a consequence to every action you do. I mean, even thermodynamics understands that. With every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. But when we look at Scripture, we look at the principle of sowing and reaping. This is the result. Take a look at verse 11. It says, all our people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. They're selling everything just so that they can get a little bit of bread. Just so that they can get a little bit of something on the table. Everything good that they had, they're watching it go. They're watching it disappear. And the prophet who witnesses all of this, that sees this and experiences the same affliction with these people, he gives a portion of this scripture to vividly describe his emotional state, to describe the thoughts that are going on in his mind, and if you will, the thoughts that are spiritually occurring. And that happens in verses 12 through 17, where he starts going through and he starts talking about sorrow and sorrow and sorrow. He's talking about a fire in his bones in verse 13. He's talking about how he's just, you know, he's faint all the day. We find that he's talking about a yoke of transgression being on him and being weighted down. He talks about how he feels like he's been trampled, trodden underfoot, as he says here, as you know, just being mobbed at this point. He goes through all of these things. In verse 16, he says, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. I want you to keep verse 16 in mind. That becomes a key verse to this passage. Specifically, the part where it says, the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. As we go through this and we see the continuing going on and talking about how they avoid them and using an example of how they're just being avoided by everyone, including those that were their friends and everyone else that was there. But in verse 17, it says, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. She's reaching out her hands going, please, somebody help me, help me, help me, help me. Coming to somebody, if you will, almost with their hands out saying, hey, can I just get a hug? And the person goes, excuse me, no. You're filthy. You're disgusting. I want nothing to do with you. And this is what we find. He also shows the sorrow the people are suffering by taking it upon himself in the rest of the verses 18 through 22. He personally takes some of this on, and dare I say, some of it has a messianic thread through it, that you can see Christ, even with this, going through the things that he went through, where his family, his disciples, his friends, everyone abandoned him on that cross and then at the trial. They left him. And the same is what's happening here with Israel. And I want you to understand that Israel is going through these things, and God is saying, look, Jesus Christ has gone through the exact same thing, Israel, you have gone through. And worse. Because there is no comparison to the sufferings of Christ. All the stuff they're going through doesn't even come close to comparing to what Christ went through on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. They could barely even bear their own sin. And we find this plea at the end of it kind of like one of those psalms over there where it's that imprecatory action. They're pleading from God saying, God, just kill them. These people, you know, these are evil people. These are horrible, wicked people. And they're pointing at the Babylonians and the Assyrians and everyone else that has been trotting them down and putting them under and bondage and all of these things. And they're saying, God, take care of them. God, take care of them. God, take care of them. Now, God will take care of them, and God has taken care of them, and eventually will take care of them all. But that being said, what they fail to realize with this prayer is that they are the ones that need the punishment more than those he has sent to execute it. And that becomes a problem. It becomes a problem when somebody doesn't realize that necessary, dare I say, need to look at and examine their own lives and starts pointing at everyone else going, well, what about those people? Well, like I've said with Peter, you know, Jesus took care of that. Well, what about John? What's it to you? I love that. Really, what is it to you? Mind your own business, Peter. But in all of this, the one theme that the reader should really note is that there's a hope that these people are seeking. Like I said, verse 16 and verse 17 are there. And the prophet laments and says that the comforter that should relieve the soul is far from him. And then he says that here Zion spreadeth forth her hands and there is none to comfort her. And what we find throughout this chapter is we find that there is a disappointment. A disappointment. And this disappointment is because they keep seeking the wrong kind of comfort and the wrong kind of hope. Take a look at verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Her hope and her allies, her comfort that she would have there and her friends, gone. It's beginning to sound a little bit like the prodigal, amen? Once the wealth ran out, nobody wanted anything to do with him. And he had to come to himself. He had to go through the end of that process. What do we find in verse 7? Verse 7, Jerusalem hath remembered in her days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. She finds no comfort even in the remembrance of, dare I say, the good old days. Why? Because she had to sell off all the pleasant things. She is emotionally, morally, mentally, spiritually broke and bankrupt. Verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. And here she finds, looking for comfort, when all of her oppressors, all of her enemies, begin to multiply against her. They start multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, and things go from bad to worse to horrific to, oh. And the end result is, you know what? As it says there, there's no comfort. She hath no comforter. Why is she had no comforter? Because the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, the comforter, which is Jesus Christ, she abandoned. She left God. Which is why that comforter is far from her, far from the prophet. There's no comfort. Verse 17 says, as we saw, you know, there's no hope, there's no comfort. The people are avoiding. They're avoiding her. They're treating her like one of those countries that you just don't want to go to. You know, there are countries on the face of the earth I will never set foot in. Just because. I just have no desire to. I know what's there, and I don't want to even set one big toe on that side of the border with them. It's not something I want to do. I avoid it. People are avoiding this whole place because it had just become desolate. There was nothing there. Verse 19, it says, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. It's so bad that the spiritual leadership has abandoned them, saying, we got to fend for ourselves here. You're on your own. And they left. Gave up the ghost as if they were dead. This is pretty vivid imagery that the prophet is using here. And as he talks about it even further, he says those that were once, dare say here, the lovers, those that were allied with them, those that were their friends, those that were there, that were, you know, supposedly, you know, best buds, guess what? They deceived him. They took advantage of them. And in all of this, they still had no comfort. In verse 21, when they're sighing for comfort, if you turn over to that verse, when they're sighing for comfort, what happens? They're mocked. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou will bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. He understands that one day they're going to be at that point where he's at. But this prophet is saying very clearly, and if you, again, taking a little bit of some messianic prophecy there, at the same time looking at Israel, saying, hey, everyone's glad that they're being punished. Now, the Bible warns about that. You're not supposed to laugh at somebody in the day of their calamity. Otherwise, God might hold it back. You never want to rejoice when that happens. There are some people that said some really sick things because President Biden is now diagnosed with cancer. I find that repugnant. And I find it unbiblical. I don't care what he did. I would never wish that upon anyone. And what I find here is I find that this is exactly what those people are doing. It's a heathen mentality. It's a wicked mentality. It's a sinful mentality. And as he says, that there's none to comfort because everybody is too busy laughing at them. Everybody's too busy mocking them and taking pleasure in their suffering. And what we find through this passage is that this principle, specifically this chapter, shows that they're seeking comfort, they're looking for comfort, but they're looking for it in the wrong places. They're looking for it with friends and allies. They're looking for it with the things that they had of this world. They're looking for it in some sort of spiritual connection, which is obviously absent. They're even trying to seek it, you know, hey, maybe even our enemies will have some compassion. Nope, they're mocking them. There's no comfort to be found. Why? Because they're not seeking comfort in the right place. When we seek comfort, that comfort is found in the Lord. Amen. I want you to turn to a couple of passages. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This comfort and this hope, and I use the words somewhat interchangeably throughout this, but I want us to understand this, that when we're going through it, comfort is necessary in the process of hope. And there is great comfort with hope. And when there is no comfort, there is no hope. But what we find in Ephesians chapter 2 is what the Lord says in verse 12 about the Gentiles, talking about that at the time ye were without Christ, and that's one of that's us at some point in time. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still here. if you have, then this is past. And ye were without Christ at one point in time in your life, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which we know that the Lord said that salvation would come through the Jew. And he says you were aliens from them and strangers from the covenant of promise, saying what? Having no hope and without God in the world. Without Jesus Christ, there was no hope. And that was us. There is no hope to get out of hell. There is no hope to have forgiveness of sins, save Jesus Christ alone. What do we find in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4? Take a look at what he says. Hold on a second here. I think I might have a wrong... I do. Let's go over to Jeremiah. I'll find that one tomorrow. Jeremiah chapter 2. I was looking at that reference and kind of eyeing it, and I'm like, that doesn't look right. So I think I might have wrote down the wrong book, but Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We find as he's talking about these things of Israel and what's going on with them, with their idolatry and all the things that they have done, and talking about in, dare I say, in verse 12, where he says, thou art turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine. But as you go through all of this and you get down where he's talking about where they wash themselves and they're trying to clean themselves up in verse 22, for though thou wash with nitre take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. They're trying to clean it themselves. And as it goes through in verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. They're beginning to say, you know, if you will deny what the Lord is accusing them of, see thy way in the valley, know that thou art, what thou hast done. Thou art a swift, dromedary transversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure, being stubborn. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou hast said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. At some point in time, they accepted that there would be no hope. And then all of a sudden, when the punishment comes, they're looking for hope, and they won't find any. You know, it's sad to think that there's going to be people that are going to stand at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, that will have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but made this decision to say, why? And not pursue Christ for a hope. And it's sad to think about that. But one thing that is a very comfort to us is knowing this, that our hope is not in friends. Our hope isn't in somebody that agrees with us. Our hope isn't in somebody that shares the same opinion or the same political platform. Our hope isn't in the things that we collect in this life that maybe God blesses us with. Don't ever think that the hope is in the blessing. The hope is in the one that blessed. Not in the blessing itself. And I think that sometimes when we go through stuff, sometimes our mindset can forget that. And Lamentations is a very good book to remind us that hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no hope beyond that. And when we realize what Jesus Christ did for us, the way that He commendeth His love towards us while we were yet sinners and died for us, I dare say that we at some point need to step back and go, I got to be careful I'm not hoping in the wrong thing. Look, when you go through an affliction, make sure your hope is only in Him. Because you're just going to make yourself more miserable. You're going to make yourself more miserable. And I know that maybe we haven't gone through much affliction in our life, or maybe we've gone through much affliction in our life. I'll tell you this, affliction's still going to come. Yeah. I'm not trying to say that to give you a bad day or get you to go, well, thanks a lot for the encouragement, Pastor. No, it's to say, you're going to go through some things that are going to be not of your own doing. But you still need to make sure your hope and everything you pin your existence and your life on is Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Israel forgot that. And as a matter of fact, they denied the one that could give them hope. As we look at chapter 2 next week, we're going to find more about this situation. And as we get to chapter 2, you're like, oh man, this is a tough book. I mean, it makes the book of Job and Ecclesiastes look like a party. a sad party, but it's still a party. You're like, this is horrible. But you know what? Like I said, the book is arranged to remind us there's a process. There's a process. But the hope is going to carry us through the entire process. Each step of the way. That is what we need to remember. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for just a beautiful, gorgeous day that we've been able to enjoy, and Lord, for having fellow believers here. And I just pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that we would edify and encourage and exhort each other, Lord, through Your word and in Your spirit, that, Lord, we would just look forward to You, Lord, to the hope that is found only in You. And whether we're going through affliction now, or whether we are going to go through affliction, or whether we just came out of affliction, Lord, I pray we would always remember that above all, only You are our hope. Thank You again, Lord, for those that are here, and take us home safely tonight. And I ask this in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.